Please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let me pick up the reading at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful we come to a God who loves to give his children gift upon gift upon gift. Every day we enjoy countless gifts from your good hand. We thank you for the gift of this day we often call the Lord's Day. What a precious gift you gave to our first parents, and it's the gift that you gave to us through your Son Jesus, that new day, that resurrected day, the first day of the week. Thank you we can gather together as a group of people who are committed to serving you and loving you. We thank you for the gift of the church. We thank you for the gift of our Bibles. And we pray now that you would come and grace us with your Spirit, which is also the precious gift you've given us. Come, speak to us. Help us to see things more clearly. Help us to live more circumspectly, or to walk more circumspectly. We want to be more like your Son, Jesus, even as we've been reminded tonight to suffer like him and to demonstrate more of the graces that you have given to us, that men might see us and reflect more of Jesus in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? That certainly is one of the big treasure words or phrases in our Bibles, bigger than anything you would ever find in the world's encyclopedias. No Google search could exhaust all the meaning and significance behind those words, made in the image of God. It tells us how unique we are. We were made distinctly by God. He breathed into man the Spirit. He also made man to be like him, to reflect him. And that image certainly tells us that we are like God in terms of the way we think, our intellectual capabilities, our emotional faculties. We are like God, so different from the animals. That explains why we are relational beings, why we crave intimacy, why we want fellowship. God is a God of personality, but he is also a triune God. It explains why we are spiritual beings, why we have the capacity to know God, and why we pray. Animals don't. Explains why we are moral creatures. Man has a conscience. Animals don't have a twinge of conscience. C.S. Lewis said, human beings all over the world have this curious idea that they ought to behave a certain way and cannot get rid of it. We have a conscience. Cows, pigs don't blush, don't have a sense of shame. We do. We've all felt embarrassment, crippling, paralyzing shame, perhaps fear. It's because we are made in the image of God. The roots of that shame go very deep into every heart and mind. That's what I want to focus on tonight. Shame. The Bible has a lot to say about shame. You can't talk about the cross of Christ without talking about shame. You can't talk about sin without talking about shame. Scripture from Genesis to Revelation has something to teach us about shame. We don't hear a lot about shame today. It's unfashionable to talk about shame. It's viewed as an emotional dysfunction or something that we should avoid at all costs. It's a manifestation of not being healthy and how we view ourselves. The Bible, again, has a lot to say about shame, and there are many causes of shame. There are even different kinds of shame. There's good shame, you could say. There's bad shame. There's deserved shame. There's misplaced shame. Shame is rather complex. Today I want to consider shame from these four perspectives. Number one, the experiencing of shame. Number two, the interrupting of shame. Number three, the despising of shame. And then number four, the embracing of shame. The experiencing of shame. Turn please to Genesis chapter 2. The first mention we have of shame actually is on a positive note, something of a, quote, celebration. As you know, the Bible begins with the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and we are confronted in chapter 1 with the true living God, who is the Creator, sovereign of all things. In the beginning, God. God made everything good. It's a perfect world. We have that fitting climax to the world that God has made, the back end of chapter 2, those two verses, verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 pictures the man and the woman together in this marriage union. The man leaves, the woman and cleaves. And you have that picture of love, harmony, transparency. Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let those words run across your mind again, or your conscience. Not ashamed. Felt no shame. Adam and Eve could look at each other and have no regrets, no remorse. Felt no need to hide. No need to run. They didn't need doors. Didn't need blinds or curtains. They didn't even need clothes. The clothing industry was non-existent. We can't really imagine a world like that, can we? It means there was no shadow of sin on their hearts, their minds. They could stand before each other naked and unashamed. The verb here, not to be ashamed, has the idea of embarrassment, confusion, fear. It's in the imperfect tense, which tells us that this was a continuous action. This wasn't just a single moment of one day, but this was everyday life experience. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Totally foreign to our experience. That there's no human being except Jesus Christ who has come into this world who has not felt a level of shame. We've all experienced shame. You could write that on every birth certificate, every resume. Shame, shame, shame. But our first parents began their life here on planet Earth without shame. They could look each other in the eye and not feel that one was being critical of the other. No snide comments about their bodies. No demeaning language, no sarcasm, that they felt totally accepted by one another. They totally trusted each other. They were totally transparent with each other. None suffered from a low self-esteem or an inferiority complex. They could walk around in the nude, literally and figuratively. But that didn't last very long, did it? We don't know how long, but as soon as you open Genesis chapter 3, we're confronted here with the serpent, and the language here in the Hebrew would simply read this way, and the snake, right there on the front page, the very first verse of Genesis 3, there is this snake that's thrust before our eyes, and you get a sense that he's up to no good. Notice how he's described here. He's described as crafty, that's how the ESV translates it. This is no ordinary snake. To make a long story short, he gets the woman to believe his lies about God, lies about themselves, lies about what will really make them fulfilled and happy. He persuades the woman. She's deceived, we're told, by Paul in 2 Timothy. She's deceived, and she really thinks that she can become like God. I mean, in a sense, she was like God. They were made to be like God. But there's another sense in which she wasn't like God, but the devil is able to ensnare her with this idolatry trap. And Adam goes along with it. They rebel against God. And suddenly their world changes. They were naked and unashamed, but not anymore. Shame invades their world. Shame invades our world. It casts its shadow everywhere, over everybody. It really doesn't matter who you talk to. It doesn't matter how old, how young. You cannot escape from shame. We do shameful things. It's because we're linked to a shameful family line. Adam is our father. But it's clear from Genesis 3, that shame begins to dominate their lives. Verse 7 tells us here that their eyes were opened. They knew themselves now to be naked, and look what they do. They sew fig leaves together to make themselves covering. Something that was so natural, something so comfortable, nakedness, that now they feel terribly uncomfortable. Suddenly they are self-conscious about their bodies. They feel vulnerable. They don't trust one another. Well, how can they? They've broken covenant. Broken covenant with God and with each other. And they're afraid. Afraid of exposure. They now have secrets. They now feel unworthy. They now feel defiled. They now feel guilty. Before they felt perfectly safe with each other, with God, now they don't. They're hiding from God, and they're really hiding from one another. Now the word shame doesn't pop up here in Genesis chapter 3, but everything they do here tells us they are feeling shame, right? The fig leaves, the hiding, the covering up are telltale signs of shame. Shame drips off those fig leaves. Ed Welch, in a book titled Shame Interrupted, talks about the vocabulary of shame. Listen to some of the words he uses. Tell me that you can't relate. Failure. Embarrassment. Ridicule. Filthy, repulsive, worthless, shame everywhere. He says, you want to look for shame? Here's where you can find it. It often hides behind depression, anger, anorexia, fear withdrawal, addiction, cutting, suicide. Shame often produces doubts about God. How could He love me? The sense of being unclean, defiled, unlovable. Shame is a painful emotion that has this sense of guilt. It often goes hand in hand with guilt. They aren't one and the same, I don't think. Shame is not the same as guilt, but they often go together. Ed Welch argues shame is broader. The Bible has more, he says, to say about shame than it does about guilt. In fact, 10 times more if you factor in all of the words that go along with shame. Dishonor, nakedness, disgrace, defilement. And shame can show up everywhere. In any culture, you'll find it. It can show itself up with street gangs, dictators, guys on Skid Row. You'll find it on in people who are at the top of the social ladder, the CEOs, famous actresses, actors, the CEO who's at the top of his game, hasn't escaped that sense of shame that he felt when he was 5 years old and he stole something. Shame is found in the attic. It afflicts the very core of our soul. It touches everything about you. Shame explains why people run, why they hide, why people won't darken a church door. Shame explains why people don't dare cross the threshold of marriage. They're afraid. They could never believe anyone could love them. But we should say this, that no amount of hiding, running, no amount of psychotherapy can deal with shame. Homosexuals live with shame. I think that's why the homosexual community is so aggressive today in trying to find acceptance. They want society to accept them. They want to be accepted in the public eye because they feel so ashamed. And they think that's the answer. If society as a whole accepts me, then I won't feel ashamed. Victims of sexual violation live with shame. Children brought up in abusive homes live with shame. If you've been told all your life you're ugly, you're stupid, you live with shame. Carry extra body weight in our culture where there's an obsession with thinness, you can feel shame. Alcoholics feel shame. Racism is an attempt to impose shame. Filing for bankruptcy, losing your job can carry shame. Shame can even be found in our associations with other people. A foolish son, says the proverb, brings shame. We are sons of Adam. We're no longer comfortable in our skin. We're no longer comfortable in our nakedness. How can we be? We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Experiencing shame. Secondly, interrupting shame. It sort of comes from the very title of Ed Welsh's book, Interrupting Shame. Shame brings a sense that you don't belong, that you're an outcast. And God did want our first parents to feel shame. He kicks them out of the garden. They have to leave. They are outcasts. It's easy to find in your Bible lots of people who were outcasts. No doubt they felt shame. In that modern or in that Middle East culture of Jesus' day, people were treated as unclean. You remember the leper? He was an outcast. You remember that woman who had that blood issue of 12 years? She was an outcast. You also have moral outcasts, the ones that the Pharisees couldn't stand, the publicans and the sinners. But they all struggled with this deep sense of shame, a sense of unworthiness, worthless in the eyes of others and even in the eyes of God. And then comes Jesus. And he arrives in a world that's dominated by shame. And what does he do? Well, he interrupts that shame-filled world with his grace and his mercy and his love and his compassion. How does he start it off? Well, he gets near to people who were dominated by shame. People that no one else would want to associate with. Jesus does. It's rather striking when you begin to watch Jesus in action. The religious leaders are aghast. They can't believe that this rabbi, this teacher, this so-called holy man would associate with shame-filled outcasts. He actually pursues them. Then let me show you a couple of incidents. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is one of the first incidents we have in the life of Jesus where he comes into contact with an outcast, a leper, and this guy has an extreme case of leprosy. You notice verse 12 of Luke 5, it tells us right here the man was full of leprosy. The disease had run its course. It has come to its most awful expression. The man probably doesn't have a whole lot of time left. Just looking at a leper could almost take your breath away. They were unrecognizable. The disease often disfigured them. They lost their noses. They lost their earlobes. Often they went blind. And here's a man who's full of leprosy. You didn't go near a leper. They were contaminated. They were defiled. Nobody would go near a leper. He ran from lepers. And the leper himself would have to go around saying, basically, I'm a leper. Unclean, unclean. He often said it with a raspy voice because the leprosy had impacted his vocal cord. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't pull back from this outcast, no doubt, while everybody else is running away. Jesus moves closer and closer. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. He touches the leper. When do you think was the last time this leper had felt human hands? 10, 15 years? And this was a very purposeful, deliberate touch. Jesus was communicating something to that man, something that man had never, ever probably seen in his life, that he has some worth and value, that I care for you, and with that one touch, he heals him. That one touch brings him back into relationships. That one touch brings him back into community. That one touch changes that man's life. He's no longer an outcast. He's no longer unclean. He's now clean. Jesus touched the untouchable. He touched a man who was crippled and paralyzed with shame. And you know the story, don't you, from the perspective of figure and analogy, that the leper is a picture of us. But that's why Christ came into this world, to touch moral lepers. The leprosy is a picture of sin. We're all born as lepers. And again, that's why he came into this world, to touch lepers. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Here's a picture of a moral leper. It's the prodigal son. And this parable really is a parable about shame and honor. It's not often presented in that way, but it really is. It's about shame galore, and then it ends on a high note of honor. It's shame upon shame upon shame. This young man, this younger son, asked his father to liquidate his assets. That was shameful in that culture. And then he goes off into the far country, which would have been Gentile country or territory. That was shameful. And then he consorts with harlots. That was shameful. And then when he gets into that far country, remember, he goes bankrupt. He loses his money. And he's with those pig swine. That was shameful. The young man's unclean. He's unworthy. He's defiled as you can be. He feels shame. Notice what he says. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. He's thinking about going home, but it's hard to imagine. How will my dad accept me? I'm worthless. I'm disgusted with myself. But the guy comes home, doesn't he? He comes home realizing he's a sinner. He's not playing games. He's come to a true sense of who he is. And notice how the father responds to him. Verse 20, while he was still a long way off or a far way off, his father, filled with compassion, ran to meet him, wraps his arms around him, and he begins to kiss him. And you might remember when we expounded that parable some months ago, that the verb is in the imperfect tense. It lets us know that he smothered him with kisses. He didn't just touch him, did he? He wraps his arms around him and kisses him profusely. He lets him know that, son, you're accepted. Son, you're forgiven. This father interrupts shame. It's a picture of God. It's a picture of Christ. That's what he does. He interrupts shame by his grace and by his mercy. The unclean become clean. The unworthy become worthy. And everything the father does, once his son comes home, shows us that he honors his son. He was a son who was filled with shame, who had committed so many shameful things, but now the dad honors his son. The fatted calf was a way to honor his son. That was a gift, as it were, given to those who were in royalty or those who were honored. The ring on his finger, that was an honored thing to do. The best robe, that was an honored thing to do. The sandals on his feet, that was saying, you're more than a slave, you're a son. He's treating his son royally and he's giving him all the privileges of sonship. He's honoring his son. Not shame, but honor. Experiencing shame, interrupting shame, but thirdly, despising shame. Turn back to Hebrews 12. The question can be asked, how can anyone or how can someone as holy as God accept someone who's unholy, defiled, unclean? People can't even accept themselves. How can a holy God accept a sinner? How can he accept one who has been walking in darkness, who loves darkness? How can anyone like that come to one who dwells in light unapproachable? Well, here's how it happens. It happens by way of the cross of Christ. You see, the cross provides reconciliation. It provides redemption for shame-filled sinners. Jesus brings us back to God. 1 Peter 3:8. Jesus dies so we can come back to God. We can stop running. We can stop hiding. We are now welcomed into the very presence of God. We can stop living a life of shame. We can stop being moral lepers and then having to cry out unclean, unclean because of what Christ does on the cross. And you note here that word shame is brought up again by the writer of Hebrews. Shame is very much on display at Calvary. Jesus will experience extreme shame. Extreme shame. He's rejected. He's despised by men. There's shame in that. You might even think back to how his life begins. He begins his life born of a Virgin Mary, but the contemporaries of his day didn't see it that way. He is viewed as someone who was born out of fornication. That would have been shameful. His family was treated like outcasts. Remember, they had to flee to Egypt. That would have been shameful. He came from Galilee, which was despised. Galilee of the Gentiles. He's introduced into the world as one who suffers from abject poverty. That would have been shameful. He had no place to lay his head. That would have been shameful. And then all through his life, he is smeared or called all sorts of names, blasphemer, he's called a glutton, he's called a drunkard. That would have been shameful. He hangs around publicans and sinners. That would have been shameful. He sat at a well with a Samaritan woman. That would have raised eyebrows. That would have been considered scandalous for a Jew, a man, male Jew, to sit close to a Gentile or a Samaritan. And then he goes to Golgotha. That's the most shameful place in the world. Scandalous galore, to die by way of crucifixion. That's what it was. Crucifixion was a way to maximize pain, but also maximize shame. It's interesting, we come back to the theme of nakedness. He's on the cross naked. There's shame in that. Loss of decency, a loss of dignity. They hurl insults at him, mock him on that cross. His reputation is shamed. He's shamed by his friends. That they don't want anything to do with him. That they abandon him. Even the Father in heaven doesn't want anything to do with him. Why hast thou forsaken me? God abandons his son. You see, everything that happens to Jesus was something to do with shame. And the question might be asked, well, what does Jesus do? How does he overcome the obstacle of shame? Well, what do most people do when it comes to shame? You hide. Sometimes you lie. You run. Who wants to experience shame? Who wants to be humiliated? But Jesus goes to the cross. He experiences the full brunt of shame, extreme shame, the shame of nakedness, the shame of abandonment, the shame of mockery, the shame of cruelty and torture. And look what he does. The writer of Hebrews tells us he endured the cross despising the shame. He treats it as a little thing. He despises the shame. Well, how can he do that? Well, look what he does. It's because something's bigger. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. As ugly and as despicable and as defiled and as unclean as he would become in the sight of his accusers and even God himself, he was willing to suffer all of that to save us from our sin. It was joy, the joy of seeing his seed and being satisfied, the joy of the completion of our salvation. Think about that. When you believe on Jesus, the clean, the unclean become clean. His blood washes you from all your sin. You start a new life with a clean slate. And God bestows honor upon honor upon you. He justifies you. And that, you know what that means? That means He imputes to you a perfect righteousness. He forgives all of your sin, but it's more than that. He credits to your account a perfect righteousness. It's like that prodigal son when he came home. He was given that robe, that beautiful robe. Well, he gives you a beautiful, perfect robe of righteousness. And then he adopts you into his family and he calls you his son. You see, that's all has to do with honor. No longer shame, but honor. Experiencing shame, interrupting shame, despising shame. And then the final thing I would say as far as this matter of shame, embracing shame. Jesus was willing to be identified with us, wasn't he? To be a sinner, a representative sinner, to suffer shame. And we are to identify ourselves with him. And one way in which we identify ourselves with Jesus is now being willing to suffer shame. You think of those early apostles. We read about this in the book of Acts. Peter and the apostles rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. We can experience, you could call it a good shame. A shame that doesn't identify us with sin. It doesn't associate with sin, but it associates with Christ. So that means you can lose your reputation, but if it's for Christ, then that's a good kind of shame. You might lose your friends, but if it's for Christ, that's a good kind of shame. You might lose your job. You might be thrown in jail. Again, shame, but it's a good kind of shame if you're suffering for Christ. You might be called all sorts of names. Stupid, close-minded, narrow, bigoted. But if it's for Christ, that's a good kind of shame. We can experience shame. Embrace shame, the pain of shame, because of our identification with Christ. There's bad shame. And the only way to deal with bad shame is to go to the cross and be forgiven of your sins. But we can experience good shame by identifying with Jesus Christ. One day, brethren, no shame. In heaven you will experience no shame, because there will be no sin in heaven. Clothed with a perfect righteousness and unashamed. Unashamed. Let me ask a question. Because we all to some degree feel shame. But are you paralyzed with shame? Are you dominated by shame? And if you are, then I have good news for you. Christ Jesus came into this world to deliver you from sin and from bad shame. You can be associated with Him by faith. He absorbed the punishment of sin and He absorbed shame, the most extreme form of shame, so we could be delivered from shame, honored, accepted, and have nothing to hide. Living transparently before God and before one another. We can live that kind of a life. If you're not a Christian, my friend, that's offered to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your Son, for what He did for us upon that tree, suffering shame for us, enduring the wrath of God for us. We now ask you, Lord, to continue with us as we come to the table to remember our great Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.